Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we now give thanks to you for the wonderful means of grace which you have given to us as these resources which we may use for ourselves so that we may grow in our sanctification. And so, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of this church and for the ministry of your word. And for the privilege of prayer. And by making good use of these things, Lord, we know that you give us power and strength by your Spirit in us to grow in our sanctification for your glory. And so we pray, Father, that you will now make your truth known to us through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing our series in Colossians. Picking up where we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 26 to 28. So as we learned in our previous text from last week, the Apostle Paul was given the awesome responsibility of preaching the revelation of the gospel to Christ's church throughout the world. This task, as was true for the other apostles, was a stewardship that was given to him from God. Therefore, necessity was laid upon Paul to fulfill his apostleship. The stewardship of apostleship was given to Paul, as we read in Titus 1:3, by the command of God, our Savior. To refuse to fulfill his apostleship would have been disobedience to God's direct command and would have provoked his judgment. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Although Paul fulfilled his apostleship with a zeal that surpassed the other apostles, fulfilling his apostleship was not something that Paul did merely because he wanted to. He was made an apostle, as we learned, by God's command. So no matter what it would cost him, no matter the affliction his ministry incurred, the apostle Paul would make the word of God fully known. Paul understood that just as God appointed Christ to suffer in order to save his church, God appointed him to suffer in order to minister to his church. And so we'll just review last week's text, Colossians 1:24-25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. God gave to Paul the stewardship of making his word fully known to the peoples of the world. The Old Testament prophets had some understanding of God's saving plan in Christ, but the full scope of Christ's redemptive work was hidden from them. What was hidden for ages and generations, God revealed to his saints through Paul and the other apostles. And so we read in today's text, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery revealed through the apostles was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the riches of salvation. Through the apostles, it was revealed that Christ would dwell not only in those who believed among the Jews, but in those who believe from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, Gentiles. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is the connection between Christ in us and the hope of glory? Well, we're told in a passage well familiar to many of us by now, in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. That's what we read. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, you may have noticed how in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Why is it that in this verse, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ? Why this distinction? And Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct in his explanation as to why. And it's what he writes. We have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. What is the significance of the variation? There's only one conclusion to draw, namely that these terms are interchangeable. They all convey exactly the same meaning. In each instance, the apostle is referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person in the blessed Holy Trinity. He refers to him as the Spirit. He refers to him as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Why then does he draw this distinction? It's a difficult matter, and it's been greatly discussed. What it teaches surely is the doctrine of the Trinity, that in the Godhead there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it also emphasizes the aspect of the unity in the Trinity, the three persons in the one great unity, for there is only one God. So the terms can be used interchangeably. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. There are three persons in the triune Godhead, but there is one great unity in the Trinity. For as we know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one substance. So suffice it to say, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are interchangeable terms in Scripture referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So notice how the Holy Spirit is referred to in Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, which again refers to the Holy Spirit. So Christ lives in every believer by his Spirit. Again, returning to that initial question, what is the connection between Christ in us and the hope of glory? And as we've learned in the past, and as passages like Ephesians 1, 13, 14 teaches us, the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon those who truly believe. What does that mean? It means the Spirit is his stamp of authenticity upon us, marking us as genuine children of his household. As we just read in Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if we do have the Spirit of Christ, then, well, we do belong to him. His presence in us, Christ in us, is the seal of our adoption and the guarantee of our promised glorification. The guarantee that when Christ returns, our lowly, frail bodies will be raised and transformed in the likeness of his glorious body to live forever with him in the new creation. That's the promise of the gospel. And Christ in us is the seal of that promise, the guarantee of that promise. And every genuine born-again believer has within himself or herself the seal, the stamp, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Scripture, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, transforms us inwardly in holiness and sanctifies us throughout our lives. The Spirit of Christ illuminates Scripture so that we're able to accept it and understand it as God intended. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we learn in Scripture that the Spirit of Christ assures us that we are children of God and enables us to enjoy a relationship of trusting intimacy with God. The Spirit of Christ bestows on us spiritual gifts for us to steward for ministry to the church. The Spirit of Christ lives in every genuine believer, which means every genuine believer will display some degree of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence, as we just learned, can be seen in a new receptivity towards God's word, hunger and openness for God's word, and a desire to grow in Christ-like holiness. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence can be seen in a steadfast conviction of the doctrinal truths concerning the person and work of Christ. The evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence can be seen in a heartfelt warmth towards God expressed in an intimate prayer life. And the Holy Spirit's presence can be seen in a love for Christ's church expressed in service to his body. This is universally true of all true believers across ethnic groups, cultures, languages, nations, and generations. The Holy Spirit dwells within all who genuinely believe in Christ, working in all of them the same way. So then, of course, the question for us is Christ in us? Do we see the work of the Holy Spirit active in us? Because the Spirit of Christ dwells in, lives in every believer. And so there'll be some degree of the Holy Spirit's work evident in our lives as we've just described it. Is Christ in us? Well, here's one way we can gauge if Christ is in us. When we look past differences of culture, we find that fundamentally we have far more in common with God-honoring, Christ-exalting believers than with unbelievers from our own tribe. In fact, we find that we share far more in common with genuine believers in areas that ultimately matter to us than even our own unbelieving family members. When we find we are among true believers, as rare as they are in a world teeming with false brothers, we feel that we're among our own people. In our hearts, we're able to say when we're with them, as we read in Psalm 84:10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Can we earnestly say that we would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our God, worshiping and serving among the humblest and most despised of genuine Christians, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness with all its glamour, coolness, earthly appeal, and vanity? If we can, surely Christ is in us. And if Christ be in us, we have the guarantee of the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now notice what we read in verse 28 of our text. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The apostles proclaim Christ to whom? Notice the repetition in our text. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone, everyone, everyone. First of all, the warning of the proclamation is for everyone. Remember what we read in this chapter earlier in this series, in verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds? Well, that refers to everyone apart from salvation. So the warning of the gospel is for everyone. We must be reconciled to God through Christ's sacrificial work, or there's no hope for us. There is no hope of glory. So the warning of the gospel is for everyone. We can't use our education level as an example, as an excuse. We can't use the fact that we're not raised in a Christian household as an excuse. The warning is for everyone. And the warning is clear. The warning is straightforward. And what is that warning? We are sinners who are in rebellion against a holy God. A holy and just God, by virtue of the fact that he's holy and just, cannot simply overlook our evil deeds. If he did, he would not be holy and just. And he cannot deny himself. He cannot simply overlook the fact that we have spent our lives refusing to honor him as God and substituting his glory with a God of our own imagination. It's idolatry. He cannot overlook the fact that we have spent our lives breaking his commandments out of a hostile mindset towards him. out of his justice, he must punish our sins. That's justice. You punish the crime. He must punish our sins. And Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, eternal condemnation, and separation from God. But God, out of his mercy and love, sent his Son into the world to live as a man, to bear the penalty for our sins upon his own body on the cross. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, lived perfectly and without sin, and yet died on the cross in our place. On the third day, he rose again and ascended into heaven, where he's seated at God's right hand, exalted as the King of the universe. And everyone who repents of the hardness of their hearts towards God and receives Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord will be forgiven their sins, reconciled to God, and granted the hope of everlasting life. And to assure us that he will do for us according to his promise, what does God do? God sends his Spirit into our lives, who transforms us in holiness, gives us understanding of his word, assures us we are his children, and grants us gifts to serve his church until Christ returns to judge the world and make all who have trusted in him perfectly like himself. So the warning is for everyone. There's no excuse to ignore the warning. The warning is perfectly clear. The warning of the gospel is for everyone. So in light of the good news of Jesus Christ, we read in Acts 17:30-31, that God commands people everywhere to repent. Not just those who were raised in Christian families or those who've been exposed to theological terminology, and everywhere, everyone, do we follow what's being proclaimed here in the gospel? Acts 17:30-31, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. As the warning is for everyone, we read in verse 28 of our text, that the teaching is for everyone. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. If we heed the warning and sincerely desire the salvation of the gospel, we can be taught the way to be saved. Maybe a child or children in this congregation, they're also included in this everyone. You may have never completed high school. You may have been raised by atheistic parents. These factors do not matter in the slightest if God has opened our heart to listen to the gospel. If we heed the gospel's warning, we can be taught the gospel's salvation. And here's the summary of the teaching of the way of salvation. Repent of the hardness of your hearts towards Christ and turn to him and receive him as Savior and Lord, trusting in him as he has been revealed where in our imaginations? No, in our Bibles, in Scripture, in the preaching of the apostles who were entrusted by Christ Jesus himself to proclaim him authoritatively. Do this, and you will be saved. And the Spirit of Christ will come into your hearts and will minister to you and change you and teach you his word. You don't have to be intimidated by the Bible. If Christ Jesus is in us, he can teach us the meaning. He can help, he can enable us to understand it correctly. And he will send the Spirit of Christ into our hearts to assure us that we really are now children of God and that the hope of glory is guaranteed to us, is ours. Now notice how our text tells us that everyone who is taught is taught in order that they may be presented mature in Christ. Let's read that. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Believe God's word. If Christ is in us, he will give us spiritual potential to do things we once thought were impossible. He will give us the capacity to grow into mature believers. We will be able to learn and interpret God's word rightly, where unbelieving Bible scholars, theologians, and seminary professors fail to understand. We will be able to develop to the point that we can see right through the deception of false prophets and teachers in all their subtlety and cunning and become truly rock solid in the faith. We will be able to grow in the knowledge of God and in the holiness of his Son to a degree that would astound even other believers around us. Believers who once saw us as a noxious enemy of Christ will find that we have become so immensely transformed that we have become a great champion for his name and a beloved brother of his church. Unbelievers and false brothers who once saw us as a compatriot in sin and in the ways of the devil will find that's not the case anymore. They'll find instead that we've become a stench and an offense to them, and they will hate us for the Spirit of Christ working in us. If Christ is in us, he will give us the potential to reach maturity in all these ways which you've just described for his glory. And also notice how our text tells us that everyone who is taught by the gospel is taught with all wisdom. As we grow in the knowledge of Christ's word, we will see that his gospel is wisdom for all circumstances. While the world is flummoxed, confused, scratching its head because of current events, because of ethical issues, because of the various difficulties and problems of life in this dark world, we will realize that the Word of God is more than sufficient to answer any issue requiring true wisdom. The gospel of Christ Jesus, as our text tells us, is all wisdom. Well, don't we want that? Don't we want this glorious salvation that Christ came to bring? And all its Christ-glorifying potential and wisdom. Don't we desire to live for better things than the tinsel that enslaves this present evil age? Don't we desire the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Repent and believe on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from the heart, and all the riches of the gospel will be lavished upon us. For those of us who are in Christ and in whom Christ lives and have been in Christ for much of our lives and yet continue to meander in spiritual immaturity, well, the fault is ours and ours alone. Why is that? Because we have squandered what is called the means of grace. And what does that mean? Well, every true believer has the Spirit of Christ in him, which means they have potential to grow and to become mature. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. God has given us resources so that we can fulfill that potential. What are the resources? That is what is known as the means of grace. What are the means of grace? It's really quite simple. The Bible, the fellowship of true believers, and prayer. That's why these things are so important. You say, well, I'm saved. Why is it so vital for me? Well, it's vital because these are the resources God has given for us to grow and reach spiritual maturity. And the reason why so many Christians remain in a state of spiritual immaturity is due to their own fault, because they do not make good use of the means of grace which he has given. For as long as we downplay the importance of careful Bible study, for as long as we prize teaching that is rich in stories and humor but barren of the riches of Christ in you, the hope of glory, for as long as we neglect fellowship with genuine Christians in order to whittle away our time in gossip and foolish talk with those who are of the world, for as long as we relish the tent of wickedness over the house of our God, how can we expect our growth to be anything but minimal? If we are spiritually immature, and we're not talking about if we're unbelievers, we're saying if you're spiritually immature, which means Christ is in us, if we are spiritually immature, there is no spectacular substitute for the biblical and faithful use of the ordinary means of grace that God has given to all Christians everywhere. And what are the means of grace? Once again, his word, the fellowship of true believers, and prayer. We don't need all these like spectacular ideas that people bring up to accelerate our growth in Christ. What we need is to make faithful and biblical use of his word, his church, and prayer. So if we've lingered in immaturity for so long and have been making irresponsible use of the means of grace which God has bestowed on His church, well, to conclude, I urge each of us to repent and renew our zealous use of these invaluable gifts so that we may grow according to the immense potential given to us. By whom? By Christ in us, the hope of glory. What an amazing, breathtaking, powerful thing it is to be saved. It means more than we're just going to heaven when we die. And that is amazing. I don't want to downplay that. That is beyond understanding. But it means more than that. It means Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. And so, Heavenly Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, we pray that those who are your people, who genuinely trust in Christ Jesus, who have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, Christ in us, who have been stamped by God with the stamp of authenticity that we are truly now children of God, forgiven, redeemed, accepted. We pray that insofar as that describes any of us in this congregation today, that we will listen to your word, receive it, believe it, apply it, so that by this powerful means of grace which you have given to us, that we may grow and attain to spiritual maturity, which is so sorely lacking in our churches in this country today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.